That text that Brooks read just a few minutes ago for us is a portion of the story, and you recognize the story for sure, from John chapter 11, the story of Jesus visiting the home of Mary and Martha, probably about 4 days after Lazarus had died. Before the time that is reflected in that scripture reading, Martha had already gone out to meet Jesus as he approached the place. She asked Jesus that same question, or actually made that same statement. Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. The Bible tells us that she then went and found her sister Mary. And Mary came to Jesus and she fell down at Jesus' feet and she said that same thing again. Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. You know, from our standpoint, so far removed from that situation by the intervening years and actually by the absence of any kind of emotional connection with that particular group of people, that may seem a little bit harsh. That may seem a little bit unfair to say to Jesus, Lord, if you'd only been here, he wouldn't have died. Though he were the Son of God, though he were God in the flesh, and though he was about to raise Lazarus from the dead, Jesus didn't rebuke their lack of faith. He didn't appear to be frustrated by their accusation that he was late getting to the scene. He didn't even give any indication that what they had said troubled him. But rather, he asked to see the place where Lazarus was buried. And then John says, he wept. He was troubled in spirit and he wept. John 11:35 is one of those verses that many of us have been able to cite ever since we were small children. Jesus wept. Jesus wept. In those two brief words, I think we see a picture of the boundless love and the bottomless compassion that Jesus has even for every single one of us. On that very occasion, despite what Jesus had going, in spite of the fact that he literally was headed toward Jerusalem and he knew that he was going there to be executed, and all of that was going to take place in just a relatively short period of time, Jesus turned aside from all of that and he shared in the grief and the sorrow of this little family that he loved so much. And the fact is, he does the same thing for every single one of us. He joins us in our grief. We know that he does. We know that when we stand before a newly made grave and feel the devastating pain and grief and sorrow, we know that Jesus feels that loss with us. We know that when our shoulders bend under the heavy weight of sorrow and our bodies literally shake with the sobs of loneliness, as the old song says, my Jesus knows just what I need. And we would do ourselves a great disservice if we pass by this passage, and particularly those two little words, Jesus wept, without being reminded of that precious information that we read in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. And in chapter 2 of Hebrews, verses 17 and 18, this high priest is described in these words. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become the merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of all them who are tempted. The bulk of our study this morning doesn't have anything to do with Lazarus or his death or Jesus' grief. What I'd like to focus on this morning is a single verse within the greater context of this passage. It's actually verse 28. There in verse 28, I find a reminder of several things that I'd like for us to look at this morning. Verse 28 says, and speaking of Martha as she went to get Mary, when she had so said, she went on her way, and she called Mary, her sister, saying, the Master is here, and he calleth for thee. The Master is here, and he calleth for thee. I believe it will do us good to reflect upon some of the things, some of the reasons that the Master is calling every single one of us. On the fact that the Master is here and that the Master has a great desire to see us. He wants us in very similar ways to the fact that he wanted to see Mary. He wants us, he calls us because he has so much for us. He calls us also because there is so much for us to do. And so as we start this study of that particular statement that John records Martha saying, let's first look at the significance of Martha's words. The Master is here. In some ways, we feel almost like we need more information, especially about the relationship between Jesus and Mary and Martha and Lazarus. Suffice it to say that they were very close. The Lord loved that family very dearly. It's made obvious in Scripture. And the Bible may not give us a lot of the detail that we'd like to have, but it makes it very clear that whenever Jesus visited, it was a significant occasion in that household with Mary and Martha and Lazarus. There are at least two other occasions other than this one here in John chapter 11 where the scriptures record Jesus being with this particular family. It's there in Luke chapter 10 verses 38 to 42 that we find Mary sitting at the feet of Jesus as he was there in their house, and she was listening to what he had to say. Martha, as usual, was preparing a meal, and you remember the story well, I'm sure, how that Martha became a little bit frustrated and felt like Mary wasn't doing her fair share in getting things ready. And so Martha went to Jesus and she said, "Lord, tell my sister to get up and help me." And it was then that Jesus said to her, "Martha, Martha, thou art careful and troubled over many things, but Mary has chosen the better part." It was again in John chapter 12, just a little bit after what we're reading about today in chapter 11, verses 1 through 8, where we find Jesus sitting at a meal in the home of Simon the leper, not to be confused with Simon the Pharisee. This is Simon the leper, perhaps one that Jesus had healed of his leprosy. From all accounts, from everything that appears in this text, it seems like Simon was, in contrast to some that Jesus sat at the table with, Simon here was one of the good guys. And it was on this occasion where there were friends of Jesus there, disciples were there. Again, Martha is serving and Lazarus is seated at the table with Jesus, and Mary comes in and anoints Jesus' feet with that precious ointment. And then she wipes his feet with her hair. And she comes under the condemnation, the criticism of Judas, and in fact, even some of the others there joined in with Judas to speak negatively about Mary. And Jesus pays Mary great honor with his words. Whatever else is apparent, it's clear that whenever Jesus came around, it was an occasion of great note for these folks. And thus, Martha tells Mary in our text, "The Master is here. The Master is here." You understand now a little bit more about how significant that statement is, despite the fact that their brother has died, even maybe bringing a bright spot to this very dark occasion when Martha was able to say to Mary, "The Master is here. The Master is here, and he calleth for thee." Perhaps you've been among the number of people who've said things like, "Oh, how wonderful it must have been to have been able to be there and be in the very presence of Jesus. What a special thing it would have." No doubt Martha and Mary and even Lazarus felt a tremendous honor that Jesus loved them and cared for them. And whenever he was present, if I could have only been. Can you imagine being able to sit there at the table with Jesus and Lazarus? Let me tell you something. We have something better. What we have is better. Because Jesus said in Matthew 28 and verse 20, "And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the world." In John chapter 10 and verse 28, in speaking of the relationship between the shepherd, that's Jesus, and the sheep, that's us. He said, I give them eternal life and they will never perish and no one will snatch them out of my hand. In John chapter 15, in verses 4 and 5, as Jesus illustrates our relationship with him in terms of the very simple thing from the vineyard, the vine and the branches, and how they grow and how they produce and how they're pruned and all of those things, Jesus said, abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I'm the vine and you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing. Does that mean anything to us? The very fact that we are able to bear fruit, the very fact that we are able to live Christian lives, the very fact that we are able to show forth the light to the world is only because we abide in him and he abides in us. And in that prayer that Jesus prayed in John chapter 17, he said in verse 23, as he spoke to the Father, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you have sent me and loved them even as you have loved me. Does that mean something to us? Oh, it must. It must. And in Romans 8, verse 39, where Paul says, for I'm convinced that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And when he said in Matthew chapter 18 verse 20, for where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Yes, what a novel thing it would have been to be able to sit there at that table in John's house. But oh, what a lasting blessing it is to know that he is with us this day. And every day, no matter what may happen, no matter what may come, no matter the sorrow, no matter the grief, no matter the turmoil, he is with us. He abides in us if we abide in him. Make no mistake, the Master is here. The Master is here. And he is calling for us. He is calling for us to come to salvation. It has always been that way. Ever since man sinned in the Garden of Eden, God has had a standing open invitation for mankind to come back to him. You say, well, I don't know if I've read all about that or not. Where do you find that? Let me just remind you of some things that we know. We know that in Noah's day, there was wickedness that was so great in the earth, and the only way that there could be wickedness is that there was a God who had his expectations before mankind, and mankind rejected God's way. And so God destroyed all living things with a flood, preserving Noah and his family. And those token representations of animal life. As we go a little bit further, we come to the story of Abraham, how that Abraham was a righteous man. And even in those early days, as Abraham traveled to a place where there was one who would be normally referred to and viewed as a heathen king, Abimelech, that Abraham misled. Let's just go ahead and say it. Abraham lied to him. And he said, Sarah is my sister, because he was afraid that he'd be killed in order for someone to have his wife. She was so beautiful. The Bible says that God appeared to that heathen king in a dream. You know what I notice about that story? Abimelech knew who God was. He knew that what he was doing was not right. He knew that God had the power to destroy. And the same thing happens again and again throughout the pages of the Old Testament. We find these little glimpses, these little indicators that people everywhere had access to God and God's laws. The Jews were set aside, and their particular law was the law that came through Moses. But for everybody else, there was God's law that they had been made aware of. How did that happen? I don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us. Do you remember even when Jonah, the Jewish prophet, was sent to the city of Nineveh, the representation of that wicked nation of Assyrians, some of the most cruel and horrible people that ever walked on the earth, and told them they'd better repent or God was going to destroy them. What did they do? They repented. They repented. They turned away from the wickedness that was against God. They had to have had some knowledge of who God was and what God wanted of them, even though they were Gentiles. That pattern follows throughout the Old Testament, then into the New Testament, in the book of Acts with the establishment of the church, the terms of salvation that are given to everyone universally, to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ in order to obtain salvation. The Master calls us, has always called us, to salvation. The clear and simple and valid invitation is still good today. And again and again, the scriptures portray Jesus as patiently inviting all to come to him for salvation. The Master is here and he calls us. He calls for us to serve. In Colossians chapter 3, Paul told the church in Colossae that it was their responsibility to serve God, not as though they were serving men, but to serve God as God would have them to live. Whatever you do, do it heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ, he says in verse 24. When we think about serving the Lord, there are some things that come to mind. First of all, I would suggest that we need to serve the Lord completely. We don't need to be serving him in part. We don't need to be serving the Lord only on certain occasions. We don't need to be serving the Lord only when we have time. We serve the Lord completely. We also need to understand that we need to serve the Lord continually. Continually. Our service to the Lord must not go through endless periods of interruption. So that now we're serving, but now we're not serving. This endlessly interrupted on and off service to the Lord makes him sick. He said in Revelation 3, that we read from last Sunday morning. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58 encourages us to be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. In the third place, we need to serve Him gladly. We don't serve Him as though we've been forced into it. We don't serve Him out of drudgery. We serve Him gladly. Psalm 100 verses 1 and 2 says, make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come into His presence with singing. Joy comes when we take our eyes off of ourselves and off of the circumstances that we sometimes find us in. Even when we take our eyes off of others and focus on Jesus. A very wise person once said, quote, you are a tool in the hands of God. He demands your service, not your rest. Yet how fortunate you are that He lets you take part in His work. End of quote. End of quote. The Lord's call to service comes often. And it's not always an easy answer, especially if our lives are cluttered with so much of this earth's things. The Master is here and He calls for us to witness. It is very unfortunate that we think we should not use that terminology, because nothing is any more biblical. In Luke chapter 24, verses 46 to 48, Luke says Christ should suffer on the third day, rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in His name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And in Acts chapter 1 verse 8, Jesus told His followers, you will be My witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth. We're His witnesses. We speak for Him. We bear witness to what He said, to what He did. The essence of that instruction is captured in Luke chapter 8 in that story about Jesus healing the man from Gadara. We call him the Gadarene demoniac. The man from whom the demons had gone begged that he might be with him, but Jesus sent him away saying, return to your home and declare how much God has done for you. And he went away proclaiming throughout the whole city how much Jesus had done. What kind of witness are you? What kind of witness am I? The Master is calling for us to be witnesses for Him. Yea, literally, the Master calls for us to follow. To follow. We sing and hear that principle so much that I think it fails to register with us sometimes. Even the song that we're about to sing right now, before you can get through the first line, Sweetly, Lord, have we heard thee calling, come, follow me. And we see where thy footprints falling, lead us to thee. You know, I'm not so sure that everybody understands that principle. Because I'm afraid that some people have the idea that if we're going to follow the Lord, we're going to have to be forced into it. Jesus invites us, he calls for us to follow him. He wants us to follow him. Following Jesus shouldn't be drudgery. It shouldn't be seen as difficult duty. It should be seen for what it really is, an indescribable privilege. The privilege of following the Lord. Sweetly, Lord, have we heard thee calling. Come, follow me. There is no greater invitation that has ever been extended. There is no more generous offer than has ever been offered than the offer of salvation to those who will follow Jesus. And so the time has come for each of us to evaluate our own lives and to look at the way we're living. To be honest with ourselves. Let me tell you a little secret. In most cases, everybody else knows the truth. We're just not always honest with ourselves about whether or not we are truly following the Lord. And so if you're subject to our Lord's invitation, we're going to go ahead and sing those words. If you need to come, do so now while we stand together and sing.